Let's go again to Matthew chapter 27. I'll read beginning at verse 55 and through the end of the chapter. We won't quite make it all the way through the end of the chapter today, but it's important for you to understand how it all fits together that we go that far. So the Lord has been crucified. He's died, and great signs have appeared upon the event of the moment of his death. And the first to profess faith in him are the very soldiers who persecuted him, who tormented him so, and led the crowd in their humiliation of him, declaring him to be the Son of God. I mentioned to you that in each of these three scenes that surround our Lord's time among his enemies, the hearing before Caiaphas, the trial before Pilate, and now the crucifixion, in each case there was a little vignette of his disciples. And the first vignette was Peter denying him when he was in Caiaphas's home. When he's with Pilate, that section begins with going back to Judas again, who of course betrayed him. And now in this section we have the women. Those are the disciples that are visible here. But they come off rather better than Peter and Judas did. And we're going to be spending some time looking at them today, starting at verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing a stone and setting a watch. Let's pray once more. We thank you, Father, for these images that you've preserved for us, both of those who were faithful to our Savior and of those who fought against him. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen our love and dedication to him as we meditate on the dedication showed by his friends in the hour of his humiliation and death. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got some questions to start us off in our second hour today. Listen carefully, and you should be able to get the answers. And the first question here, I think Ben and Nate could probably help us out with if they listen carefully. Nate? Ben? Got your attention? Okay, and that is, where do the women behold Jesus? What places do they see him? That's going to be very important. So you listen, and we're going to ask you to tell us where they see him. There are four places. See how many you can find. A second question, why does Matthew record this? Why does he give us so much detail about this? What lessons can we learn from the women in the Passion story? What is unusual about the characteristics of Joseph in verse 57? Verse 57 is a very strange verse if you've been paying attention to what the Lord has said so far in Matthew. What's strange about it? What prophecy about the Lord does Joseph fulfill? And what do he and Nicodemus have in common Matthew doesn't mention Nicodemus, but he comes into the picture in John, and I'm going to say a few words about him too. And there's some things they have in common with each other that we ought to be aware of. And finally, what principle about God's dealings with Israel do Joseph and Nicodemus illustrate? It's an important principle that we'll see there. So we find here the women watching at the cross. The Lord has passed away, yielded up his ghost actually, and wasn't taken from him. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. This power have I received from my Father." So he's laid down his life, and we've heard about the soldiers, but now we learn about these women, and there are three things about them that Matthew records. The first is, they are women. The second is, they are afar off. And the third is, they are beholding. They are at the cross. And we should think about each of these. First of all, they're women. Where are the men? They're gone. They're just gone. John tells us that earlier, John himself was there at the cross with Mary, the mother of the Lord. But that's why they were close enough to speak with him. Now they have apparently withdrawn, and John apparently has taken Mary away, and there are no men disciples left. It's all women. Now, to understand the impact of this, you have to realize that in morning prayers, right down to this day, a pious Jew thanks God for three things. He says, "Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile. Thank you for not making me a slave. Thank you for not making me a woman." Women were definitely second-class citizens in New Testament times and within the whole framework of rabbinical Judaism. But at this point, the men have all failed. Only the women are left. And my mind was drawn when I thought about this to the story of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges. Remember that the Lord wanted Barak to go deliver Israel, to be a judge, and he was afraid to. And he went and found Deborah. In Judges 4:8, Barak said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I'm not going to go without you. I can't go by myself. This is too scary." And she said, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So Deborah ended up convening the army, and you'll recall that Sisera fell by the hand of Jael, a woman. Right away, we are alerted that women have something special to do here. And they're being elevated to a status far above what their society would have given them. The second thing to see is that they are far off. The only other place that Matthew uses this term is when Peter denied the Lord. He followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace in 26 verse 58 to see what was happening. He didn't want to get too close. He didn't want to be associated too closely with this man. That could be dangerous. So he was trying to follow, but he was a little bit apprehensive. The women are bolder than the men, but they're not that bold. I am back a little bit. This is really scary when the Romans are putting somebody to death. But the real word I want you to focus on here, and the one that I called Nate and Ben's attention to, is the word beholding. They saw something. That same word appears in chapter 28, verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." They saw the sepulcher, and they saw that it was open. In addition, although the verb is not the same, at the end of chapter 27, actually in verse 61, we read, "There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher." So while Joseph was busy burying the Lord Jesus, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were watching. They watched him die on the cross. They watched him being buried. That's number two. They came and they saw the empty tomb. And then the fourth thing that they saw in verse 9 of chapter 28 is they saw the risen Christ. They come, they see the empty tomb. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. Like the first one that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. So they beheld the Lord, his death, his burial, the empty tomb, and the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene saw all four. No man saw the whole thing. Only a woman, Mary Magdalene. Now, why is that important? Well, what was the function that the apostles understood themselves to have? When they gathered together in Jerusalem, after the Lord had risen from the dead, and after he had ascended to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter said, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. This is what they bore witness to. Challenge you. Look at the gospel presentations in the New Testament. Every time the gospel is presented, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned. Some people think that we preach the gospel if we say, well, Christ died for our sins. That's only half the story. If he died for our sins, then he's still dead. That's not good news. That's no gospel. The gospel is that he died and then he rose again. Paul says he was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Without his resurrection, there is no justification. So the function of the apostles was to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the only people in that early fellowship that had seen the whole story, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, were the women. The guys sort of came along after. I mean, they saw the Lord. They did come and see the empty tomb. John at least saw him hung on the cross. If you put them all together, they had the picture. But it was only the women that had the whole picture. Only Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were privileged to see the whole gospel unfold. And I can imagine that there must have been quite a few discussions with them on the part of the men to put together the whole flow of this fantastic event. Now Matthew pauses here to say a few words about these women. He tells us in verse 55 that they followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. And we have more detail about that activity in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 and following. Luke records, and this is during the Lord's Galilean ministry, this is while he's still in Galilee. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. The Lord had a ladies' auxiliary. Did you ever hear of a ladies' auxiliary? Sometimes organizations that are mostly made up of men, like the Masons, for example, or maybe the Kiwanis Club, they'll be mainly men that get together for social purposes, or the Elks, but their wives want to be involved too. So the wives will have like a ladies' auxiliary, and they'll support what the men do, and if the men have a dinner, the ladies will cook for it, and they'll be helpers to them. Well, the Lord had a ladies' auxiliary. There was a group of women, some of them named here, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, but many others as well. And they were with him. It says he went throughout, and the 12 were with him, and certain women, they were with him too. So this group that traveled around was not just the Lord and the 12, it was the Lord and the 12, and this body of women. Some of them were quite wealthy. I can imagine that Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, that would be a very influential position. She would have had access to considerable resources. And we're told that they ministered unto him of their substance, of their material wealth. They were supporting him. Now we find that same group in Jerusalem. They didn't just accompany him when he was in Galilee. When he came south for the Passover feast, they came with him. That made sense. I mean, Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. So they come south, and now they're the only ones of our Lord's friends that Matthew shows us at the cross. As I've said, John was there earlier, but he's apparently left by this time. Matthew focuses in on three of these women in particular. But if we study the other Gospels, I put a table together for you that shows the four places where the women saw what was going on. That's the crucifixion, when he was put in the tomb, the burial, bearing witness to the empty tomb, the fact that he was gone, and then actually seeing Jesus. And you've got in Matthew and Mark all four of those. Luke records the first three. He does not record the resurrection appearance of the Lord specifically to the women. He records the appearance of the Lord to the two on the road to Emmaus. And John does not tell us that the women watched the burial. He describes the process of burial, but he doesn't tell us that the Lord watched the burial. Now, if you look across these four and you look at the names that are there, they aren't all the same, but I've put together one possible alignment of these names by the color coding in the table. So you can study these in some detail, and I'll comment on the three that we have here. I would have you note that Joanna, who's mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, she is there in Luke chapter 24, verse 10. She saw the empty sepulchre. She was one of those who saw the empty tomb after the resurrection. You may have heard that the resurrection accounts are very confused and difficult to align with each other. There is an excellent book written by an Englishman by the name of John Wenham, W-E-N-H-A-M. It's called The Easter Enigma. And I strongly recommend it to you if you want to delve into great detail about who these women are, how they're related to each other and to the Lord, and what the sequence of events is that we find here. He puts together a reconstruction of the whole thing that is consistent with Scripture and gives you sort of the big picture. Each of the evangelists, of course, is trying to tell a particular story. They focus selectively on what suits the message they're trying to communicate. They don't distort anything. None of them says anything false. But none of them tells the whole story. And Wenham puts together a very plausible reconstruction. So I recommend that book to you heartily, and I'm relying heavily on him. So we start with Mary Magdalene in verse 56. The only other place she's called by name, other than the passion scenes, is Luke chapter 8, verse 2. She's one of the women's auxiliary. But there is a long tradition, which I think has good claim to be accurate, that she is to be identified with two other people that we see in Scripture. One in Luke chapter 7 is the sinful woman who came to the Lord when he was having dinner with a Pharisee and anointed him and washed his feet. And the other is Mary, the sister of Martha, in Bethany, which is close to Jerusalem, and she also anointed the Lord. Now, the reconstruction, you have to read Wenham for the details in this, is that Mary and Martha were like the two sons in the story of the prodigal son. Martha was the good daughter, did everything she was supposed to do. Mary was the prodigal daughter. She ran away from home. She wanted to have an exciting life, make a lot of money. She made her way north to a resort on the Sea of Galilee known as Magdala. And there she traded her virtue for prosperity and was a courtesan among the people that visited that town. What we have recorded in Luke chapter 7 is her repenting of her sin and coming to the Lord, and from that point on attaching herself to them. And you might say, well, if Mary Magdalene is that sinful woman and also Mary of Bethany, why doesn't the Lord point that out? Well, notice, first of all, that if Mary Magdalene is not Mary of Bethany, it is inexplicable to me why Mary of Bethany doesn't show up in any of these scenes. Mary of Bethany was one of the most devoted disciples the Lord had. Of all the people, all the women that we would expect to find there, we'd expect to find her there. But remember also in John's Gospel, after Lazarus rose from the dead, what did the Jews try to do with Lazarus? They tried to kill him. They tried to put him to death because he bore witness to the power of Jesus. Jesus can raise people from the dead. We've got to get rid of this guy. It was not safe to be too closely associated with that family. And there was one of suspicion is that the Gospel writers may be obscuring the identity of Mary Magdalene, who is so prominent in these stories. They didn't want to come right out and say, this is Mary of Bethany, because that would just focus even more opposition on the poor family in Bethany. And they had enough to deal with as it was. Be that as it may, that's my understanding. Mary Magdalene is either Mary of Bethany, the repentant and restored sinner of Luke chapter 7, or she's somebody that was simply part of the ladies' auxiliary and really, really is very, very faithful to the Lord. She's throughout this story. The second one we read about is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph. Now, going back to the time of the Greek father Chrysostom, this woman has been identified with the mother of our Lord. Back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we learn that Mary's other sons were named James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. So maybe this is Mary, the mother of the Lord. We know she was there earlier when the Lord assigned her to John. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. But if this is Mary, the mother of the Lord, it's inexplicable to me why Matthew doesn't come out and say that. Matthew is very interested in Mary, the mother of the Lord. He gives us a detailed story about the Lord's birth back in the first few chapters. And as late as Acts 1:14, even though the Lord assigned her to John to care for, in Acts 1:14, she is still called the mother of Jesus. So I prefer to identify this woman with the one who in John's Gospel is called Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And if you trace all the connections, it is likely that Cleophas is the brother of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the foster father of the Lord Jesus. And probably one of the two that were on the road to Emmaus. So I think that's who this Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is. We also read of a third woman, the mother of Zebedee's children. Who were the children of Zebedee? Do any of our young scholars know who the sons of Zebedee were, the sons of thunder? James was one. What was the other one? John. James and John. That's right. They're called the sons of thunder. James and John. They're fishermen. We have seen her already in this story. What was she doing back in chapter 20? Do you remember?
Special request on behalf of her
son. Yeah, what does she want for her sons?
Prominence.
Yeah, I think one ought to be on your right hand, one ought to be on your left hand when you come to your kingdom. She was trying to get them promoted in the coming kingdom of God. But she's traveling with the group. You see, it's not just that she bopped down to make the request and then disappeared. She's part of this women's auxiliary that's traveling around with the Lord. And there were others, as you can see from the table, and you can trace them out if you like. But they are the ones who have seen everything. So I think there are several lessons here for us to observe in these women. I want you to notice three things about them. First of all, please notice their faithfulness. They are the most faithful of all the Lord's disciples. The men have fled at best. One has betrayed him, another has denied him. The women stuck with him right to the end. They were faithful. The second thing is their insight. I've already mentioned this. Only these women, in particular, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, see all four stages in the gospel story unfold. The death, the burial, the empty tomb, the risen Christ. individual men see different pieces of that. Only these women saw all four of those things. And that was the core gospel presentation. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose and he was seen. What are those four things? He died for our sins according to the scripture. That was at the cross. They're standing at the cross. He was buried. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there when Joseph of Arimathea put him in the tomb. He rose. They were there Easter morning when the tomb was empty. And he was seen. And they were the first to whom he appeared. Only the women participated in all four of those. They were central resources in the testimony of the early church. So notice their faithfulness. Notice their special insight that the Lord gave them. And please notice the honor that the Lord accords to them. Of all the people that he could have allowed to see the whole picture, he picked the women. The men were off running. Who knows where the men were at this point? They reconvene at the Lord's instruction in the next chapter. But these are the women that bring the news of the resurrection to the male disciples. I'm going to pause at this point and share something that some of you have heard before. You know that if you study the organization of the church in the New Testament, God has ordained that men should occupy positions of leadership. No question about that. It's absolutely clear. People try to dance around it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14, requirements of the deacons and the elders. So these are roles that God has reserved for men. This is not because women are spiritually inferior to men. And I think this episode shows us that women are in no way spiritually inferior to men. These women are more on the ball than the men are, just like Deborah in the book of Judges. Often, women have greater faith in the Lord. They cleave more closely to him than the men do. In my own pilgrimage, I've been in many different churches of all different colors. I was raised in a Methodist church and been associated with Bible churches, also among the assemblies. I've made an observation. In churches that say it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, the women can do anything the man can do. You know what happens to the men? They'll stay home. More and more and more of the work goes to the women. The men are lazy. They aren't there. Oh, just like at the cross. The men aren't there. It's up to the women to carry the load and bear the witness. And I think that one reason God insists on male leadership is to force the men to get off their derrieres and do the work that God wants all Christians to be doing. And he says to the sisters, I know you're raring to go, my dear daughter. You need to encourage your man. Get him going, because he's lazy. If you don't support him and encourage him and exhort him, then he's not going to do what he should do. So I personally don't see the prominence of men in the New Testament pattern as saying anything particularly favorable about men's spiritual condition, other than Paul's note in Timothy that the woman was deceived and the man was not deceived. Women may be a little bit more emotional, the man, at least generically, more rational, with lots of individual exceptions, of course. I think this is largely to force the guys in doing what they're doing. And where this is followed, you will see men who are shy and reticent develop, get into the scriptures, search things out. Where the women are allowed to take the lead, the guys just go to pot. So maybe that's a help to some of the sisters, both those who are married and those who are looking forward to being married, in how to deal with the church issues. Don't feel left out. You cultivate a deep relationship with the Lord and encourage your man to do what the work that God has for him, whatever that might be. Now, when we began chapters 26 and 28, I called your attention to this contrast that keeps popping up throughout the section between the Lord's friends and the Lord's enemies. Matthew very deliberately arranges things in pairs. So first of all, he talks about people planning for the Lord's death. We have the Lord telling his disciples, I'm going to die, in 26, 1 and 2. We have his enemies planning his death in verses 3 through 5. Then we have the preparation for his death. In 26 verse 6, he goes to Bethany and he is anointed for burial. But then back with the Jews among his enemies, Judas goes in 26:14 and makes a contract to betray him. We find the Lord for the last time before his death with his disciples at the Last Supper and in Gethsemane. And there we are reminded of the treachery of Judas and of Peter. But then the Lord moves from the friend side to the enemy side when he is arrested in Gethsemane. And that's that transitional paragraph in 26:47 to 56. So he moves over from the group of disciples to his enemies, and we've been now with him among his enemies, this whole section that deals with the trial and the crucifixion. In each of those scenes, as I've mentioned, there's a reference to some of those who ought to be his disciples. None of them doing anything very positive. The women, at least, aren't doing anything wrong. The guys are all messed up. But now, the Lord is among his friends again. So we're back on the friend side of the contrast. And just as there were two contrasts at the beginning of the section, so there are two contrasts at the end. There is the preparation for his burial, first of all by his friends and then by his enemies. And then there are the responses to his resurrection by his friends and by his enemies. So I think Matthew wants us to see this tension between the friends of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord. And we're looking now at the preparation of his body by Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 57. When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Luke tells us something else interesting about Joseph. It tells us he was a counselor. That means he was a member of the council. And the only council that makes any sense in the context is the Sanhedrin, the High Council of the Jews. You'll remember that that was made up of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Many of those Pharisees were prominent men. Apparently, Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but what Matthew tells us is that he was a rich man and he was Jesus' disciple. What's unusual about that? What did the Lord teach us about rich people in chapter 19? And what the Lord said in chapter 19, verse 23? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that last sentence is Joseph's salvation. With God, all things are possible. Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man who was Jesus' disciple. A very, very rare beast. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble has God called. But there were a few. Joseph illustrates the Lord's last statement that God is able to save even a rich man. And by providing this rich man, the Father has fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah predicted in chapter 53, our version says, He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, I've suggested on the screen, I don't think this made it into some of the printed copies, I've suggested on the screen a couple of modifications to make this a little bit more literal. He made his grave with wicked ones, with wicked people, plural, and with a rich man, singular, in his death. When we studied this verse a couple of years ago in our study of Isaiah, I suggested to you that the verse is really a contrast. The initial phrase, he made, is probably to be understood impersonally. Oh, one made, somebody made, or they appointed. The verb actually means to appoint or to assign. The assignment that was made to him for a grave was with the wicked people. Ordinarily, a criminal would have been buried in a common grave. Just throw him in the pit, throw some quicklime on top of him, wait for the next one to come along. That's what the Jews expected. That's what Pilate expected would have happened. And it was plural. There were two other guys being crucified. All three of them would be in a common grave together. They appointed his grave with the wicked. But God had other plans. He was with the rich. His death. And that's singular in Isaiah. A rich man. That rich man is Joseph of Arimathea. You may recall back in chapter 14 that after Herod killed John the Baptist, John's disciples came, took the body, and buried it, and went and told Jesus. So who should have been doing this job for the Lord? Well, the 11 should have. They should have been taking the body and showing it honor. They're still hiding in the shadows. They're still scared to death. But God, when he has a work to do, he's got somebody to do it. He raises up Joseph. Joseph shows up. And according to John's gospel, he had another associate to help him. In John 19:38, we read, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the matter of the Jews is to bury." Now, if you read John's gospel carefully, you'll find that in John chapter 7, Nicodemus is one of the group of the chief priests and Pharisees. He also is a member of the Sanhedrin. This was the council that had planned the death of the Lord. Apparently, the vote was not unanimous. I don't think they were nearly as divided as our Congress is today, but it was not unanimous. There were two people there that did not consent to what they were trying to do with the Lord Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus. And they are the first glimpse that we have of a group that becomes important in the later history of the church. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read that a great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith. Many priests came to trust in Christ. When Paul gave his testimony before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 22, he tells them that he was raised up as a zealous Jew. Verse 19, when the Lord appeared to him, he said, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death. He said unto me, Depart, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Paul was very, very serious about his Judaism. He was very, very zealous for it. Yet the Lord turned him around. The Lord saved Joseph of Arimathea. The Lord saved Nicodemus. The Lord saved many of the priests. The Lord saved Saul, who had made it his life's mission to stamp out Christians. And this is an important demonstration of a principle that encouraged Paul in his ministry. In Romans chapter 11, he writes, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." He goes on to remember how God said to Elias, "I have 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to Baal." There is a remnant. Not many Jews turn to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has a remnant among his covenant people. And when the time comes that the Lord returns, they will lead the rest of the nation in looking upon him whom they've pierced and mourning for him as one mourns for an only son. Well, Joseph goes to Pilate and begs for the Lord's body. He's willing to go. Part of the shame of being associated with a condemned man. He takes the body and buries it in his own new tomb. Hadn't been used before. That was actually important because according to Jewish custom, you couldn't bury a criminal in the family tomb. if it was already occupied by other family members, can't put him there. But it was a brand new tomb. That also means that when they came and saw the tomb empty, it meant something. It wasn't, oh, they got the wrong body, they got it confused, maybe one of the other bodies is really Jesus. Uh-uh. The only body that had ever been in that tomb was the body of our Lord. And when it was empty, that proved that he was gone. Verse 59 tells us that he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And I've given you a picture here. This is actually the Herod family tomb in Jerusalem. It's not where Herod was buried, but it's where he buried his family members, whom he often murdered when he got angry with them. But it's a beautiful example of a rolling stone tomb that's been quite well prepared. You can get here a sense for how the door is kind of low, you have to bend over to go in, and how the stone rolls down in a groove to cover over the opening and keep animals out and keep thieves out. So Joseph departed, but there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher bearing witness. They saw him die. They see him buried. And Lord willing, next week we will see how they are witnesses to his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising up Joseph and the women, Lord, to do what our Lord's closest disciples failed to do for him. And we pray, Lord, that we would not exhibit that fear and that failure. We pray that you would strengthen us with the faithfulness and insight and devotion of these women, and with the courage, Father, of Joseph, to be known even before the powers of this world as those who are devoted to serve your Son. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray you'll encourage us in our pilgrimage before you with it. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we should sing in closing 429, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? The 11 are ashamed. Joseph of Arimathea is not ashamed. The women were not ashamed. Let's turn to 429. When you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.